Well, if you have a Bible, we'll turn back to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at those verses. You know, it's astounding how different people can look at the same object from different angles and speak about that same object with many different attitudes and opinions, of what that object is or what that means to them. Imagine going to a car boot sale and there's an old chair, I guess, by a car. And I've done a car boot sale. It's not a nice experience. Everybody's grabbing stuff from every direction, if you've ever tried it, and trying to offer you a pound for something that's £20. But imagine there's this chair, and the seller has loved the chair. He's spent time with his family, and he said, I'd like a tenner for the chair. And then somebody else comes along, and they look at the chair and say, that chair is of great value, but they only say it in their mind. They don't want to give the impression to the seller that this chair is of great value, so they go up to the seller and say, I'll give you £2 for that chair. It looks a bit wonky to me, and it might serve a purpose. But they know that this chair has some value to it. And so they bargain a little bit, and they come up with a price, and the person has lied to get something of great value because it means something different to them to what it means to the seller. And then they take it away and they get it valued by a professional and they go, it's a Chippendale chair. This is worth £500,000. This is the most remarkable piece of Chippendale I've ever seen. And they sell it and they make a huge fortune from this antique seller. Well, here in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, we have four vastly different people all looking at Jesus Christ and coming up with their own opinions about who he is and about what he means to them. Some tell the truth about him, some tell known lies about him, some proclaim him as someone they love, but they all have vastly different opinions about who Jesus Christ is. And it raises for us very important questions. When you hear about Jesus, who do you see? And how do you speak of him? How do you speak of Jesus? What is your response to him this morning? Do you speak of him? First of all, we hear in the first section from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were this very religious group, very self-righteous. They were seeking to get to God by their own keeping of the law, by doing good works and thinking that we can climb the ladder of obedience to God and eventually we can get to God. And there was one topic of conversation that this religious group had at the time, and it was Jesus. He was the name on everybody's lips. Jesus was a controversial figure. He divided opinions even back then. Families would argue about who he was. But one thing was for sure. Everyone had an opinion about Jesus. For all their disbelief that Jesus was anybody, the Pharisees could not stop talking about him. It's funny, isn't it? Some of the most verbal people in the world today about Jesus and about the existence of God are those who say that he doesn't even exist. And it's the same back then. The Pharisees thought he was nobody, but couldn't stop speaking about him privately, openly, with questions and accusations. He was the one on everybody's lips. And at the time, as they spoke about him, it would change from animated discussions, I think he's this person, I think he's that. And then it would slowly slide into bitter anger about who he was and about what he is doing on earth. And the reason for that is the more they saw Jesus and heard what he had to say, the more he broke their religious rules, the more he failed to keep up to their supposed holy righteous standards. And it really annoyed them. The way that he ate, drank with sinners, But they were so perfect that they wouldn't eat with people who weren't fully obedient to God like they were supposedly. So this group of people became increasingly hostile. And we read in chapter 3, verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is the effect that Jesus has on rule-led religion. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is frustrating. He stirs things up. If we have neat rules on how do I get to God, how do I climb the ladder of obedience and eventually get to God so that God will accept me, and then Jesus comes along and he takes away the ladder, he breaks the rungs, he disobeys your man-made laws and rules, it's going to frustrate you, it's going to anger you. And the great irony of these supposedly holy Pharisees is that they're so frustrated that Jesus was eating and drinking with working class sinners like prostitutes and tax collectors and traitors, that they went out and feasted with influential middle to upper class sinners in order to plan his destruction. What an irony that is. They go immediately on the Sabbath to the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? They were the supporters, the Jewish supporters, of the dictator who was ruling them with a rod of iron, King Herod. King Herod was the leader of the Roman occupier. He was the strict enemy of the Pharisees, the one who was despised by them. And yet, now the Pharisees and their enemies both have a mutual enemy in Jesus Christ. These are strange bedfellows, Herodians and Pharisees. And yet here they are getting together to plan together. How do we kill him? How do we get rid of this one who's breaking all our rules and legislations? Another great irony here, I think we noted it last week, is that they're so angry that Jesus is doing good on the Sabbath that they plot murder on the Sabbath. Jesus says, doesn't he? Is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And they say, you must not do good. So we will do evil. We will plot murder. We've got anger on our heart. Councils, devious planning meetings, determined to get rid of the man who dared to break up their happy little religious systems. If the prophet Isaiah had been around, this is what he would have said to them, quoting from his book. He would have said, these people draw near to God with their mouth, and they honor him with their lips, while their hearts are far from him. What a terrible indictment it is on those who happily say, I want God, I want to know God, I want to be with God, but I cannot stand the way to God that God has made, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the only way, says God. He is the only truth. He is the only life. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. But you can't have him if you've got your own ladders, your own methods of getting up to the roof of heaven. You climb your ladders, climb your rules, climb your regulations, but you can't do that and come up to God by Jesus Christ. There's one or the other. And if you think that the way to God is by me doing good, me doing this, not doing that, not going here, not feasting with them, not being with them, then you cannot have Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's something about self-made religion that makes you angry with Jesus, makes you frustrated that he won't keep your rules. that he proclaims that he is the only way. We see this throughout history. We see it in our present generation, where people get angry with the idea that there is only one way to God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that all other religions of the world are wrong. Not only wrong, but they hinder you finding the right way, because Jesus is the only way. It comes across as bigoted. It comes across as narrow-minded. It comes across as something, an idea that we should hate. Jesus Christ, the only way? Yes, he is. He is your only hope, your only hope in life and in death. And what a challenge this is, not only for people who get frustrated with this idea, but it's a challenge to all of us. How easy it is to sing words about Christ or to speak of him with our lips when our hearts are far from him. We don't love him, but we move our lips to proclaim that we love him. In our brains, we have no thought of him throughout the week, but then we say to others or give the impression to others that we love him. It's a bit like an impersonal robot, isn't it? Saying all the right things, but having no sense, no feeling of the wonder and the love and the grace of Christ. So that it so overwhelms us and so fills our hearts that we can't help but speak about the one we know and love. No, our hearts are far from him. If we were to look at our lives throughout Monday to Saturday, there'd be little or no thought of him. It can be one of our great secret sins, can't it? Attending church, going through the motions, saying the right things, appearing to be okay, while our confession of Christ is actually vacuous, heartless, empty. And maybe in our quiet moments, we are even angry that Jesus wants more from us than just lip confession, that he wants our hearts to be engaged, to overflow in wonder, love, and praise for our Savior. Do you know that the only ones who can speak of Christ in this way are the ones who have a real sense of their own sin? The Pharisees had no sense of their unrighteousness before God. I am going to do it my way. I am worth something to God because I am better than other men. Look at me. Look at the way I fast. Look at the way I pray. Look at the things I say and do. I am so much better than them. No, the only ones who can truly sing and praise God from their hearts and speak well of him are those who have a deep sense of how flawed, how sinful, how unrighteous, how against God's character we are. And it is that very sense of our unworthiness that makes us run to Christ, makes us feel the wonder of grace, so that our lips naturally bubble up with the truth of his love and grace to sinners such as us. God wants singers, worshippers, whose hearts are in tune with his amazing grace. So we sense our lostness. We are moved with the goodness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and our hearts overflow. We hear the Pharisees and their self-righteousness and their religion speaking of Christ, and they say, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior of the world. But then secondly, we hear the demons speak of Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, this is what it says. The unclean spirits, the demons, whenever they saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Who are demons? Demons are these fallen angels that have rebelled against God, and one day will be cast into the hellfire that was made for Satan and his angels. And so they spend their entire existence exalting their own master, Satan, to the throne of God. They want to depose God and lift up their master to the place they believe he should be. And so they would do anything to destroy Jesus and his great salvation. So why on earth are they, of all creatures, telling the truth about Jesus? You are the Son of God, they publicly proclaim. It seems like a strange confession to make when the whole reason you exist is to do the utmost in your power to make people not believe in Jesus and not follow him. And yet here they are saying to the world, this man, he's the Son of God. But it's not as strange as it might first appear. Because imagine you were walking through the community and the worst known liar in Gabalva walks past. And there's a few of your friends, there's a few people around. And this worst liar, the one who no one trusts because he's deceived so many people, he points to you and he says, there's my friend. There's the best man in Gabalva. No one is better than this one. What would people start thinking about you? They'd say, well, maybe he's a liar and a deceiver too. If the greatest liar and deceiver of the community thinks he's a good man, then maybe he's the same. Maybe he is evil too. In the same way, the devil is showing his genius in Mark 3. He is attacking Jesus from multiple directions. He gets the Pharisees to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and then he gets his demons to say that he is the Son of God. It's a remarkably clever deception. The devil is hoping that people hear this. Those are the Bible scholars. And they study God's word day in, day out. They obey it to the letter. And they say, Jesus is not the Son of God. But these evil spirits, these demons, they say he is the Son of God. They are the liars, and they say he's the Son of God. But the truth tellers, they say he's not. Do you see the deception? It really is a master stroke. What would people's conclusion be? They would say, if liars say he's the Son of God, then he can't be. And that is backed up by the conclusion of the truth tellers who say he isn't. Therefore, Jesus is not the Son of God and not to be trusted. Listen, it's very important for us this morning that to be aware that there is a great deception. There is a great spiritual battle going on for your soul and mine. And it's accomplished by trickery and lies and deception about who Jesus is. You know, when you're sitting in a classroom, I remember sitting in a college classroom and the lecturer saying, anybody a Christian here? And myself and the Jehovah's Witness put our hands up. And then he started battering us from every direction. I think it was a science class in college. He must have got a bee in his bonnet. But he was using all the rational arguments to try and prove to us that there was no God. And you can see it as just our rational argument. Some say there is a God, some say there isn't. No, there's much more going on in that moment. It's not just a rational argument from different opinions. There is a spiritual deception from a demonic power going on in that moment to make you want to say, there's no God, there's no Savior, I don't need to know him, I can just carry on as I want. Satan is a charlatan who tells us that we are better off without Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:9 reminds us that one day the great dragon will be cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He will be cast to the earth, and his angels will be cast out with him. But until that day, that final day when Satan is destroyed, we must beware of his scheming and plotting that is not hindered by being in a church sanctuary. That even now Satan says to us as we hear his word, "That can't be true. There are other options than this. There are other ways to God than Jesus Christ." Even now, there is a great battle going on in our souls and hearts to whether to follow Jesus or to deny Jesus. He is trying to deceive you into his own destruction. That is his end goal. But the good news this morning is, as we see from Mark 3, that Jesus is not hindered by such a demonic deception, that he forbids the demons to speak up for him. He says, "You don't have the final word about who I am. I forbid you to testify what you think about me." And he stops them in their tracks. This is not a spiritual battle where there is an equal and opposite enemy. Jesus has an equal power to Satan, and then there's no, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He reigns. He is the Creator. He is the Supreme above all other beings. This is not an equal battle. This is the battle between the Lord of all and a created and fallen demonic power. And Jesus can come to us this morning and say to all that spiritual battle, "Be silent." To those demonic powers that speak, say, "Be quiet." And he can come and speak words of life and hope and salvation into your heart and your soul. And then we see a third voice here. Jesus tells the disciples, his followers, to speak up and speak loud about him. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus chooses those whom he desires to actually speak up for him. And let's be honest, what an unusual people he chooses to speak, to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives on earth. No orators here, no naturally persuasive men, no marketing experts. He chooses Simon, the former Israeli nationalist, to work alongside Matthew, the former Israeli traitor and Roman collaborator. This shouldn't work. And then he chooses "Can't Control Your Tongue" Peter to work alongside the Thunder Brothers, as he calls them, James and John. If you are in the workplace, you know that you cannot team up people to be effective ambassadors for your company who naturally clash with each other over everything. You set aside your team carefully so that they work together and they've got these healthy dynamics going on. This should not have worked. But in this moment, Jesus sets off an evangelistic campaign to make him known that still continues to this day. One that has spread to nearly every corner of the world and has resulted in this church being here today. Here is the fountain from which you and I came, if you're a Christian. Jesus chooses the most unnaturally unusual type of people to be his witnesses. How did these random and oddball men become such great and mighty ambassadors for Jesus? Well, there are three things here that indicate how they became such good ambassadors. Three ways that are still as relevant today and that can make us a mighty voice in our own generation if we understand these three things. The first key factor in speaking up for Jesus is you must spend time with him. You see that in verses 13 and 14? Jesus called them to him. Verse 13, they came to him. Verse 14, so that they might be with him. Jesus wanted men to be with him for a sufficient amount of time so that they could see who he was, that they could begin to truly know him and love him, so that when they spoke about him, it wasn't just some theory that they'd read on a page, but it was the indwelling, overflowing joy of their hearts to make him known. And the very fact that they had been with Jesus surprised everyone who heard them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read that when the people saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Don't you just love that? The key to speaking up for Jesus, to be the ambassadors of heaven in any generation, is not by having a great education or going to Bible college. It's about having spent time with Christ. The key is, have you been with Jesus? Do you spend time in his presence? Do you regularly bask in his word? Do you meditate upon his goodness, his grace, his wonderful love? Do you think much about his character and his work and what he's like? Do you seek him every day in prayer? These are all marks of a man or woman who spends time with Jesus. This is not about fulfilling a dotted thing, a graph each day and saying, yeah, I've ticked that box. This is about relationship that is living and vital and real, where we spend time with our Savior. If you do that, you have in place the first and most important key to being an effective representative of the King. Second key here is to be sent by Jesus. In verse 14, he calls 12 and he sends them out as ambassadors. This was, of course, a unique calling from Christ to 12 apostles. They were to be representatives of a new kingdom, to govern over the kingdom of God on earth as it was at the time. Yet one of their roles that he tells them later on was to go into all the world. He sends them out into all the world to make disciples and then to teach those disciples everything that he had taught them. And what had he taught them? He taught them about himself, about the gospel, about who he was, and about how to be an ambassador for him. And these disciples were then to go out in response to the ambassador's word and say, I too, through these men, have been sent out as ambassadors for the living King. When Christ rose from the dead, he gifted and commissioned each one of his people in every generation to be his ambassadors on earth, to be the ones who speak to others about him, who preach the life of the gospel. In that sense, we are all small a apostles. We are the sent out ones to make Christ known, sent to the highways, sent to the byways to bring in the lost and the lame. And then the third key here to being Jesus' spokesperson is to be given his authority in speaking. See in verses 14 and 15, Jesus gave them authority to speak and he gave them authority to cast out demons. This is not something they could manufacture. It's something they, not something they could do under their own steam or by their own power. Only as it was granted to them by Jesus could they then have this authority to preach in his name. And then they went out with confidence and boldness because they've been commissioned by the King of Kings to tell others about Jesus Christ. In commissioning them, he promised to be with them wherever they went. They went out in two by twos, representing Jesus. Later on in the Great Commission, through them, as they made disciples of Christ and taught their disciples everything that they had been taught, so Jesus makes the same promise and gives the same authority to all of the people who would ever come to know Christ throughout world history, that he would be with them to the end of the age, that he'd be with us. Some people have mission statements for their lives. Well, as a Christian, if you want a mission statement, it should be something like this: I am sent by Christ and with his authority to wrestle against principalities and powers in the heavenly places with the word of the living God, to declare boldly that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. These men were called to declare Christ to their generation. And through their witness, down through the generations, we are sent, called, empowered, given the authority to declare Christ in our generation, in the area to which God has called us. You know, friends, if you and I don't speak of Christ, then somebody else will. The Pharisees of our day will speak of him. The demonic powers of our day will speak about him with all their lies and their twisted truths. They will speak of him, and they will speak of him faithfully. But there is only one person whom God has called and sent and given the authority to preach about him, and it's you if you're a Christian. We are the only voices that Jesus has commissioned to speak to Cardiff in our generation, and the Christians of our day, wherever, whatever church they're in, are given that same authority. If we don't speak of Christ, then those who speak of him will speak of him as an expletive, or they will proclaim his non-existence, or they will teach nonsensical theories about him. But you and I have the truth, and we have the grace, and we've spent time with him so that we know him and we love him. It is us who are called today to speak of him. And then fourthly and finally, there's a warning here. For the fourth person who speaks up for Jesus is Judas. Points out last in the last verse of the section we read, isn't it? Of verse 19. Points out that even though he hadn't at this point, Jesus called Judas, who would betray him. Here was a man who spent time with Jesus, who was sent by Jesus, and given authority by Jesus, who would eventually betray Jesus. Like the Pharisees, he honored Jesus with his lips, but his heart was very far from him. He had Jesus on his tongue. He went out as a faithful witness to Jesus, supposedly, but he didn't have Jesus on his heart. He said he loved Jesus with his words, but inwardly, He couldn't care less for Jesus. We read later that he was out for fame and wealth, and that he had his hand in the money bag of the disciples. For Judas, Jesus was a means to an end, and not the end itself. The end goal was, I am going to use Jesus to get money. I'm going to use Jesus to become famous in the land. Jesus will get me what I want. You know, we must beware ever thinking that we are right with our Heavenly Father just because we say the right things, we do the right things, or even that we've had an apparent call from Jesus. What matters ultimately is, do I helplessly rely upon Jesus and the gospel of his grace and salvation to make me right with God? Do I love Christ? Do I genuinely love Jesus? Do I live for his glory alone? Is he the end, not just a means to an end? Is knowing Christ and glorifying him the purpose of my life? Or do I make him known for fame or wealth or approval or some other self-focused purpose? There are many ways to view Christ, and even more ways to speak about him. We may see him and speak about him badly because we misunderstand him, or we hate his lifestyle or what he calls us to. We may even speak well of Jesus because, well, he was a loving figure of history and a great teacher and has given great moral principles. Or I might speak well of him because I try and deceive others into thinking that I'm a Christian. But there is only one true way to speak of Jesus, and we've seen it through Mark's gospel so far. To speak well of Jesus is to say, here is a man who loves to eat and drink, be a friend of sinners, the one who calls them to himself as the only way, the truth, and the life, the one who calls us to turn from our sin and to rely wholeheartedly upon him alone for forgiveness, renewal, salvation, and making us right with God. And to do so because we believe it and mean it. It's the truth that we hold on to, and therefore we proclaim it. It's not a job to us or a role that we've been given by the church. It's something that we are to love and believe. And it's supposed to so bubble up from our heart that the one true motivation we have in speaking of Jesus is love. Love for him. Love for our neighbor. Love for the lost and the perishing. From hearts that so overflow with wonder, love, and praise that we cannot help but speak about the one whom we know and have seen and heard in his word. May God fill us again with renewed zeal to speak highly of Jesus Christ, to speak boldly and courageously. And may that bubble up from hearts that truly have spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ.